So glad that you ventured out on a Wednesday night and join us for the food, the fellowship, the good times together, and the study of the Word. Amen? Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to be going through this chapter. It's been a good study. I've been really enjoying diving into 1 Samuel. It's amazing. In any study that we do in God's Word, it just amazes me how it's so applicable to what's going on around us, whether in the church, whether in our community, whether in the world. There's so much happening these days, and it's all rooted in so many different places, but the fact is that when we're rooted in Jesus Christ, we can observe these things happening, but we're not part of it. It's more like we're kind of objectively looking at. But when we're not in Christ, we're subjected to all the stuff going on around us, even more so. Now, granted, we're always subjected anyway to certain things, but it's different when you have your relationship with Jesus Christ intact. And what we've been seeing in our study in 1 Samuel is that Saul never had his relationship with God right. It was always Saul first, then kind of playing around with the things that God wanted him to do, and he never accomplished everything God set forth for him to do. And all along, it's been one by one, he's been giving up more of that relationship and that anointing that he had because of his flesh, because of his desires. And they seem like little things. Even as we read through some of the things that we read through, it's like, wow, is that really a big deal? Well, it wasn't the fact that what he did was such a big deal. It's the fact that what he didn't do, he wasn't obedient to the fullness of what God called him to do. And so in that, we see that he's going downhill fast. And the last time that we were together, we saw that when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. We talked about that pretty much in depth. And sometimes it's not an immediate action. As we said in the garden, when they took the fruit, they died spiritually, but the physical death didn't come till much later, but it was already in place. And when God says, if you do this, this will happen, then that's what's going to happen. And even though it's not an immediate fulfillment, it will come. Now, Saul once again let his flesh and his pride get in the way of the anointing that God placed on his life as the king. And Saul was very impatient. And he often acted before thinking, and he would kind of go harshly and make rash decisions and make statements and oaths and all of these things he would do. And then he'd find himself going against God because he disobeyed or he realized he made a rash oath and things weren't going the way he had planned. Even as we saw in the last study, he told the whole army, he said, you can't any of you eat all day now. You can't eat. Because I want all my enemies to be destroyed before the end of the day. And so they were all starving, they were weak, and it was all about Saul destroying his enemies rather than about the people. And he was the king. He should be watching out for the people. But he wasn't. Even to the point that he threw his own son Jonathan under the bus because of eating of the honey that day. And Jonathan wasn't even there. Remember, Jonathan left the camp. He just took out his sword and his spear, and his sword and armor bearer went with him, and they took out some people. The whole camp that they were fighting against just went completely haywire. They were all running and fleeing. Over 20 men that were killed by two. And where was Saul at that point? Remember, he was sitting under the tree, not doing anything. And then he makes these rash oaths. And so Jonathan did not hear the oath, not being there, took some of the honey, and he was going to kill him for that. Because he violated his decree. And then we saw his disobedience to the Lord when he didn't kill the king of the Amalekites, nor did he kill all the animals, but he brought some of them back for sacrifices, and God told him to destroy the entire nation. Everybody, everything, king, all the animals, don't take any of the spoil, but he did it anyway. And he saw that they were good, and so he took. And then he blames the people. Well, the people wanted to use them for sacrifice, and I was afraid, and so I let them have their way. And he always basically was blaming others than taking responsibility for himself. And the Lord drew the line, and this time he sent Samuel to tell him that the kingdom was going to be stripped. He was going to lose his kingdom, and the anointing was already taken from him and was given to another. And we saw the heart of Samuel as we read, he grieved for Saul all night when he got that message. He just grieved. He had a relationship with Saul up to this point, and that relationship was, a priest and a prophet and the king, they worked together. And he loved Saul. And he called Saul when he was a young man. And we read in Acts that Saul served for 40 years. So there was a long-term relationship there. But God said, enough's enough. It's done. And so he grieved for him all night. And then after he told him that this was it, he was going to go, he left and never saw him again till the day that he died. He never saw Saul again. But he still continued to mourn for him. And we pick that up right here in chapter 16 as we see now God calling Samuel once again to go and anoint a new king. And so I really haven't placed a title on this message this week. I just really didn't feel there was a need for a title. I think it's going to speak for itself. But we're going to begin in 1 Samuel 16, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you." So all this time has come by. We know that that Samuel has never seen Saul since he already told him that he was going to lose the kingdom. But God says, now, how long? Okay, how long are you going to be continuing this? You know, I've spoken the word. And it's something that we need to take note of too. When we go through a wounding, if we're wounded by somebody or something happens in our life, maybe a loss of a loved one, maybe a disconnect because of relationships, something happened in relationships, and so there's this disconnect, there's a grieving process there. There's time that has to go, and we have to process everything that happened. And this is what Samuel was doing here. And when those things happen, everybody handles them a little bit differently, but God doesn't want us to remain in a place of grief forever. He doesn't call us. This is an emotion that we have. We are in the flesh. He allows us to feel this, and he lets us feel these things and encourages us to do so because it's who we are in the fleshly sense, but he doesn't want us to stay there. It's time to go. When it's time to go, sometimes we're not ready to let go. We want to stay in that place. And to be honest with you, this is an interesting twist, but sometimes when we've been wounded and we've been hurt, we would rather stay in the wounded and hurt place than to finally move away from it because there's comfort there. There's something there that keeps us there. And God doesn't want us to remain in that place. And here now, it was time, and Samuel, he said, "Samuel, how long are you going to continue to grieve after I've spoken to you that the kingdom is removed from Saul? How much longer are you going to do this? It's time to go. Get up and go." And he'll push you sometimes out of that place where you feel you're ready or not. Remember that game? What was it? I guess it was hide and seek. You know? Ready or not, here I come. Well, God says, ready or not, here you go. And he pushes sometimes. And that's, God does this for our benefit because we can get stale. We can get in this place of self-pity. We can get in this place of emotional depression. And God doesn't want us to remain there. He wants us to go forward and move forward and see that I'm now taking you to a new place. That's the old is now behind you, and now I've made things new. And so every day there's a newness, a freshness with God. He changes not, but morning by morning his mercies are renewed to us. And so he pushes us along sometimes, and we're like, hanging, I don't want to go. And he said, go. Now, I don't think Samuel was at that point of hanging on to that point, but he wasn't ready to just let it all go. And God said, okay, now, let's do it. Enough is enough. It's time to anoint the new king. Now, also, we see something else regarding his relationship with Saul. Up to this point, when his dealings with Saul, he was confident, he was bold. He had no problem going and speaking the word of the Lord any time God told him to. But what does he say here? He said, but if Saul finds out that I'm going to do this, he's going to kill me. So we see how far Saul has now fallen, even in his own flesh. He knows that Saul has regressed so far in his pride that he will try to hold on to his power any way that he can. I mean, if there was any humility at all, when God said, "It's over," he should have took his crown off and said, "God, I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be king. You anoint another man and I will walk away." But there was none of that within Saul. He knew God had taken the kingdom from him. He knew he had sinned against the Lord. He's confessed that. He still tried to blame others and hold on to the blame on others, but he has spoken it out of his mouth. "Oh, I've sinned against it." But remember the last thing he said? "Oh, I've sinned against the Lord, but come back with me so the people can see you, you know, elevate me in front of them and make me feel good in front of the people while we worship the Lord, your God," as the words that he used. It was all about Saul. And so now he's regressed and he's fallen into this pride in the flesh, and he's going to hold on to it any way that he can. And we're going to see this a little further down the road in our studies, as Saul becomes more bitter, he becomes more angry, and he becomes very aggressive toward his enemies. What we're seeing here is exactly what Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 5 regarding the works of the flesh. And this is what's interesting, how the Old Testament and the New Testament tie so close together in the writing and how it applies in our lives and how it applied in their lives. Basically, some of the things in Galatians chapter 5, 20 through 21, the first part of 21, I'm going to give you a list of some of the works of the flesh that Paul spoke of. He said idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Now, Saul has already shown idolatry when he had the monument built to himself. We read about that. He's already fallen now into idolatry. He's bringing attention to himself. And he's already got the selfish ambitions. Knowing that God has stripped the kingdom from him, he's lost his throne, but his selfish ambitions is going to hang on to it as long as he can. So he's got that going on already. But ultimately, as Saul progresses from this point forward, he's going to act out in every one of those works of the flesh that we just read. Every one of those he will have accomplished in the physical realm by the time he dies, because his flesh is in control at this point and the Spirit of God has left him. So God tells Samuel to take a heifer to offer as a sacrifice and then invite Jesse and his sons to join him. Because Saul wouldn't be suspicious of this. This is a normal activity for a priest to offer sacrifice. So there was no suspicion there, and so God sends him out. So picking up in verse 4, it says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So the first thing we see now, as he arrives here, he comes to Bethlehem, and the elders are nervous. They're nervous. They see the priest coming to town. Okay, Samuel had a reputation. You know, remember not long ago when, well, just in the last chapters we read, when Saul kept the king alive, Samuel took the sword and killed him because the word of the Lord said, do this. He was going to follow through with the word of the Lord. So Samuel had a reputation. He was a priest. He was a prophet. And for the most part, weren't always too excited to see him come. You know? I mean, I think that was probably... It says they trembled at his coming. I think probably the most difficult part of being a traveling prophet in the Old Testament was the cold glances and the distance people would show you when you come to town. It's like, well, don't look at me. Because you don't want him to point something out in your life. He's a prophet. Okay? And so you're often greeted with those cold glances and wondering what bad news you may be bringing to town when you're coming into town. And especially if you have something to hide. You know, if you know a prophet's coming to town and you got something to hide, don't go to the prophet meeting. It's just, because you're going to be the one he points to. That's the way it was in school. When I was in school, in elementary school, I had the ability, I mean, I don't read so well now, I think I deteriorated, but I read pretty much best in my first, second, third grade class. And so I tried everything. I'd stare the teacher down, and she'd call on me. I'd look down, and she'd call on me. I couldn't avoid it, you know, it's like that, oh man, it's like, don't look at me, I don't want to do this. But that's how a lot of people felt when Samuel came to town, the prophet, you know, because they didn't know what he was going to do. And this brings a story to mind about King Ahab. Back in 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab joined forces with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And they were going to go out and they were going to fight against Syria. But Jehoshaphat wanted to seek the Lord regarding this. So they called in all these prophets. And all these prophets said, yeah, go. But Jehoshaphat was suspicious about something. I think the Lord nudged him. He said, is there not one prophet that we can call in? And 1 Kings 22, 7 through 8 says this, and Jehoshaphat said, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel, this was Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. So he didn't like the prophet coming to town either. And if you read up on Ahab, you'll know why. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And indeed, Micaiah did prophesy that Ahab would die in the battle. And he said, well, I told you. I didn't want him to come. And that's exactly what happened. He died in that battle. So knowing that when a prophet comes to town, everybody's on edge until they know why he's there. And I can only imagine their sigh of relief when he said he comes peaceably. So Samuel invites the elders and consecrates Jesse and his sons in preparation for the sacrifice. So let's take a moment and let's look at Jesse. Who was Jesse? Why was he ultimately, and why was David chosen? It's not a random thing, is it? And God doesn't do things random. Everything, there's a plan, and God had a plan. And going all the way back to Abraham, he told Abraham, from this seed, from your seed, will come the Messiah. Now Galatians 3:16 seals that up when it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So he told Abraham, God told Abraham all the way back many generations before, that your seed would the Messiah would come. And so in God's preconceived plan of salvation, through this promise to Abraham, the bloodline flowing from Abraham came all the way to David and ultimately on to Christ. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. Judah begot Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab got Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon, depends on how you pronounce his name. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So there's your bloodline from Abraham all the way here to David. Now, if you want to go further, you can go to Matthew chapter 1, and you can follow from David all the way to Jesus. And he gives the bloodline there. and comes all the way to Jesus. The wonderful thing about all of this is that God's plans can't be thwarted. He had it planned all along. He knows, he's not surprised by anything. When Saul was anointed king, he told Samuel to tell the people what they could expect with the king. Samuel was wounded because they wanted a king. And God said, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So we're going to give them what they're asking for. And we're going to give them what's going to represent to them a good king. Real tall, head and shoulders above everybody else. The best, strongest guy around. Everything he had looked the part. But that wasn't what God wanted for them. And so he proved to not be what he should be as a king. And so now he's going to raise up David, who was in his plan all along because he's from the bloodline all the way back to Abraham. And another interesting thing here too is that Jesse lives in Bethlehem. Not a coincidence there either. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come from there. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So this prophecy was already written that the Messiah, number one, would come from Abraham. Number two, he would be coming from, his family line would be coming from Bethlehem. And we know also that when Jesus was born, he was born in Bethlehem. Every I is dotted and every T is crossed. When God speaks it, it happens. And he's already got it pre-planned. So anybody who wants to go against it, I can't understand it. It's like, you know, you can fight it. You can wrestle with God. Jacob tried it, walked with a limp for the rest of his life. The fact of the matter is that when we wrestle and fight against God, the only person that we're really hurting is ourselves, because we're trying to hang on to something instead of releasing ourselves to the Lord and saying, "You win," which he already has. He's already won. But in our flesh, we still fight against God. So we know that everything is accomplished and according to everything that God says is going to happen, it will happen. So now back to our text. Jesse has all of his sons that are present, and they come in while Samuel thinks he can identify the next king by the appearance, because that's what he did the last time. He thinks, this guy must be the one. No, he's not it. No, he's not it. And he tried to identify by the appearance, but God makes it clear that it's the heart that he's looking at. It's the heart that God looks at. He's not looking at the outward appearance, but at the heart. And Saul was chosen based on his outward appearance. We see how that ended up. And they call now for David. And God reveals to Samuel that this is the one after God's own heart. Now that is something that if anyone on their tombstone could have written, would that not be the greatest thing? He was a man or a woman after God's own heart. But this is what it was. This is what was spoken. And that's basically the way it worked down. Acts 13, 21 through 23 says, "And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise." What promise? Promise all the way back to Abraham. God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So Samuel rose up. He anointed David. And another little thing to take notice here, he did it in front of his brothers. It very specifically says something about that, you know. Am I making that racket again? I can't figure it out, but we'll just keep going anyway. So he stands up, he anoints David, and there all of his brothers are watching and observing. And I kind of tend to think that there was probably some jealousy going to be starting at this point. We've seen it before. We've seen it when it happened to Joseph and his brothers, when God spoke to Joseph through dreams. Of course, Joseph brought a lot of things on himself, going and telling all his dreams. He should have just waited that out. But there was a lot of youth in there. And that's why Joseph spent so much time going through the things that he went through because God was preparing him for what he was called to do. And so what we have here is we have David, who's now coming, and he comes to the army camp when Goliath is taunting them. And his brothers are there. He has brothers that are fighting. And so we see the jealousy there, the kind of animosity that rises up. In 1 Samuel 17, 26 through 28, just a little preview ahead, says, "And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, Goliath, and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.' Now Eliab," this is the oldest brother, "when he heard that he spoke to the men, Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle.'" Well, we know that David was a man after God's heart. He didn't come in pride. There was some curiosity there. He was young, but his brother was jealous. He no doubt saw the anointing of David, and there was some jealousy there. And Jesus also, with his brothers, experienced some of that. They didn't believe in him till after his resurrection. And you can almost imagine why. When God calls someone out for service, the ones closest to them don't exactly know how to deal with it. You know, who are you? Why are you called? I mean, I know you. I remember back in the third grade. And I said, I put that one behind me. In the fourth grade, too. And all through the 12th grade. I don't remember any of those things. Put all that behind us. But when God speaks and God calls, sometimes the way that people deal with that is animosity. There's some envy. There's jealousy. And it tends to raise its head in the people that are closest to you in their family. But the Spirit of the Lord did come upon David from that day on, and it shows in all that he does. Now verse 14, in contrast, says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now this is an interesting verse, because there's no way you can read this without knowing that this distressing spirit was sent by God. God sent this distressing spirit upon Saul. So not only is the anointing gone and the Lord's departed, but a troubling spirit is now sent from the Lord to torment Saul. That's how depressing. How depressing is that? Now what you might ask, why would God send a spirit like that? The fact is that Saul's flesh is prone to anything at this point because he's turned so far and walked so far away from the Lord. And this gives us a picture, too, that when we're in relationship with the Lord and we have that Spirit of God in us, then those distressing spirits can't have their way. They can't come and have their way. They may try. They may tempt. They may draw. But they can't have their way with us because we belong to God. Saul belonged to God. And then he turned it all away. He gave it away. He lost it all. And this troubling spirit is now upon him. Verse 15 says, "And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you.'" I kind of like that phrase. You know, you're the king, but let us tell you to command us to do something. it sounds kind of funny to me. "Let our master now command our servants," your servants, "who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" Unknowingly, Saul asked the very one who's going to take his kingdom from him to be his comforter when this distressing spirit comes upon him. and to relieve him from that spirit. It shows us that when in the presence of God's anointed, the other spirits have to leave. Because the Spirit of God is present, not because of the man or the woman. But when that anointing is upon them and that presence of God is there, those other spirits have to flee. They can't stand. I mean, remember even in the when Jesus healed the man that had those spirits in him, and they said, "Please, you know what, you know, not don't do anything to us before our time, or send us into the pigs, you know, we will do whatever you command," because they had to submit to Jesus. And when the Spirit of God is upon you, the evil spirits know and they have to leave. And we, when we're facing battles every day and we're facing the struggles and the enemy's coming strong against us, the one thing we can really maintain in our own hearts and our own minds is stay in that relationship with the Lord above all else, stay in His Word, stay in prayer, remain Spirit-led, and those enemies have to flee. And we can say, in the name of Jesus, flee. But we also need to make sure that we know that we're not commanding or speaking to evil spirits in our flesh. That doesn't go well. We don't have the authority over them, but God does. And so when we are tormented in whatever way is coming our way, when we have all kinds of things coming against us, we can say, in the name of Jesus, flee, because I belong to Him. And then get back on your knees and get into that relationship and stay in that relationship and be there, because that's where the relief comes. It comes in our relationship with the Lord, and it comes with the Spirit of God that is in us and rises within us and rises us above the circumstances that we face. Now, even though this torment for Saul is brought upon himself, there's comfort for him. But it was his rebellion and his disobedience to the Lord. Now verses 20 through 23 says, "And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." This was a brief love. Saul didn't love him for long. It was only for now. But his jealousy of David would soon turn that love into hatred, because he would realize that the anointing of God is on David. And as we said earlier, he's already regressed so far that he's going to do everything that he can do to hang on to his kingdom. And we're going to see that aggression more and more as we go forward. But Saul said in verse 22, "Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Now, you might look at this and you say, wow, you know, that's kind of a cruel joke on Saul, you know. I mean, he's called the man that's going to replace him. He's the only one, when he plays his harp and the Spirit of God is with him, that can bring comfort and the distressing spirit leaves. Is that not a cruel joke? But I think it might be something different than that. I almost look at it as a way that that's God's grace upon Saul. Because even though he brought all this upon himself, and even though he was tormented by this spirit, when David and the anointing was upon him, was near, and he played the harp, God gave relief to Saul. There was grace. Even this is something that we can really grab a hold of. God's grace is so abounding. Even in the midst of our sin, His grace is still present. If it weren't, He would just, it would be over. The piano would fall on our head at any given moment when God says it's done. But His grace continues to strive with man, even in their rebellion. And if that weren't the case, this nation, who used to be under God and is no longer claimed to be under God, would not even be, we would be flattened by now. Because we've turned against God. But His mercy and His grace, He's on a timeline that we don't understand. And this is something that we have to go back to what we said earlier. When God says it, it's going to happen. Judgment is coming upon this world, upon this land. It's coming. I don't know that timetable, but God knows. And when He says enough's enough, it's going to be done. It's going to be over. But another thing I want to close with, and maybe closing sooner than we think. Music. Music was used in this situation. And I think that's something that we can also look at. When we have our hearts set on worship, and I'm not talking about entertainment and music and entertainment. There's nothing wrong with being entertained by a band. Don't get me wrong. I'm not speaking against that. But what I'm saying is within the body of Christ, in the church, when we come together, if our hearts are focused and worshiping God, and the way we present our worship is through song and through music, if the music is all about being loud and about being big beat and getting everybody jumping up and down, and you can't even understand the words because it's so loud, where's the worship in that? And where's the strength in that? Where's the comfort in that? But I truly believe that God uses music in our worship for that point that we can connect in song some of the feelings that we haven't been able to express within ourselves. And some people have that gift of writing down what we're feeling. I know you know what I'm talking about. Some of you lock in on a song and you might hear it for the first or second time, and then all of a sudden tears will flow because that's hit me right where I'm at. I know what that song means. I understand that. And that's how God uses music when it's appropriately done and when the Spirit of God is present upon the musicians. And this is why it's so important in worship that you have people that have a heart for God leading worship, not people that are just good musicians. It's so important, and a lot of churches have gotten that mixed up. They want the best musicians in town, they want the best sound in town, and they don't, a lot of them, even know if their musicians are saved or not. But so-and-so knew them, and man, they're a great bass player, so bring them in. And that's good music. But if the worship team, if the leader, if the people bringing the body together in song, in worship, aren't in worship themselves, then it goes to what we're going to be talking about Sunday again in the gifts of the Spirit, where it's nothing more than a tingling, cymbal. It's just noise. It doesn't mean anything. And what we saw here in this passage is that David was gifted. Now there are some. Josephus actually wrote that he actually sang when he played. And so there was more than just the music. He actually played the harp and he sang. And so there was an outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit was present upon David. David was responding to the Spirit in praise and in worship. And that anointing flowed over and cast that demon, that evil spirit, away from Saul. Just in the presence of one who is in worship. So it's so important that we understand this. We want Calvary Chapel, River Oaks, we want every aspect of what we do to be about worship. And that begins here with each one that comes to the church. You come bringing the Holy Spirit with you because you're the church and you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you come, your attitude, your heart, your relationship with the Lord reflects those around you. And then the musicians who play, the same thing. And it's an important aspect. And there's also, you know, the aspect that Satan was considered to be, Lucifer was considered to be like over music in heaven before he fell. And there could be a whole lot of truth in that when you see some of the music going on today, because he's taken everything of God and everything that's good and twisted it and made it something ugly. And so we today, we need to take a close look at how we worship. And music is just a part of worship. We call it our worship service when we play and sing. But the truth is that it's just an aspect of worship. Every part of who we are in Christ in that relationship is an aspect of worship. Saul lost all aspect of worship. When he lost all aspect of relationship, and he lost the anointing, he lost the Spirit of God, he was lost, period. He was desperate on every turn. He was afraid. And all of these things that the flesh goes through when you don't have the Spirit of God with you and you don't have the Lord with you, all of these things were tormenting him. And then the Spirit came. I mean, this had to have been a miserable, miserable man at this point in his life. He knew where he came from. And now he knows where he is. And unfortunately, majority of the time, when you've come to that point in your life, or when an individual comes to that point in their life, they're still wanting to blame somebody. And I believe Saul was probably still blaming God. Well, you should have made yourself more clear about those animals. You should have done this. I mean, it's not my fault. I was going to offer them to you in sacrifice. What's the problem? It's not what he wants. He doesn't want our actions. Our actions should flow from our relationship. If you get that mixed up, then, again, it's all about works. So we're going to close there tonight as we see this situation now that David has come. He's now in the camp there. He's playing the music for Saul, and Saul loves him dearly. But in a very short period of time, it's going to change because Saul's flesh is so engulfed and so much anger, so much bitterness, and so much flesh all the way around that it's going to become very difficult for David. And that's going to be something else that we'll look at when we get to that point, that David now has the anointing of God upon him, but he will go through very difficult things with Saul over these next few chapters as we read, because what he's doing is God is preparing David too. Just because you have the anointing of God upon you doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficult times. And we see this in all of Scripture. Not one example that God gives in his word, not one example that we see comes without trial. Every one of them has trial. Every one of them has struggle. The question that I leave with you tonight is, do you want to go through your struggle alone as Saul is? Or do you want to go through with the Spirit of God and the anointing of God touching your heart, comforting you, holding you, hugging you? He's, you know, God's our Father. And the Spirit brings us into that closeness of the relationship. And Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit, now brings us in to the throne room behind the veil. That's for now. That's today. So I encourage you to keep that in your hearts and minds as we go through our studies. Father, we ask that you will continue to teach us, continue to open our hearts. Let us see more and more about who you are through your word and the consistency of what we see in our studies in the Old Testament and what we see in our studies in the New Testament, the consistency of who you are and how wonderful you are in every aspect and every turn. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you. We glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen.